as the kids are going out, I want to just kind of give you a roadmap for the next couple of months on Sunday mornings. There are topics I think a lot about, also questions that you've asked. I have, of course, my own observations about our local church body, and I always want to try and assess our needs and find out where we are and what we need to know. So I'm going to do kind of a short mini-series that we're just calling From the Pastor's Desk. Just some things I think that we ought to understand, cover some issues that are key to your Christian life, key to our church as a corporate body. Next week, we're going to look at the primacy and the power of preaching. We're going to go through the entirety of 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. We're going to look at the following week, how to live the gospel in reality. And I want to talk to you about living in a way that demonstrates the gospel at the highest level possible. And there is one specific way that we do that. I want to talk to you about the duty of shepherding the church. And we'd like to actually roll out some things that we're going to talk to you about as a church body that the elders have felt like we need to move forward on in shepherding. And we'll look at both Old and New Testament passages. I'd like to also go through what I'm calling honest questions from the pastor's study. I get tons of questions from you, and I love that, but some of them are very, very difficult questions that I think apply to a lot of people. And so I'm just going to string a few of those together and have us look at what Scripture says about those. Then we're going to, and I think it's appropriate for our season here, look at the Christian and government, or subtitle, How to View an Election. Because right now, this election cycle is actually causing division even within the church. And I haven't seen that in our own local church, but let's do preventative maintenance and not have that happen. I think we'll find that Jesus returning will solve everything. That would be a lot easier. And then finally, to finish off the series, I want to just talk about enjoying the Holy Spirit, enjoying his ministry. And there's so much that we haven't spoken of. The Sunday after that will be the Sunday after the Steadfast Conference, and we'll have Dr. Steve Lawson here, and that'll be a joy. And the Sunday after that, we're going to start the Gospel of John, and we're going to go through that, begin in the fall. So that's kind of our roadmap, where we are on Sunday mornings. What we'd like to do today, though, is something that's always on my heart, and we didn't plan it this way, but Adult Sunday School covered this morning, too. So this is the Holy Spirit planning to nail these nails home to you. And that is remembering the awe of corporate worship. Remembering the awe of corporate worship. And to help us understand this, I'd like to have you turn to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We're going to look at both chapters. We were here a couple of years ago or so when we went through Revelation, and I think it's time to return to this. And just to remind you of the context, if you're not familiar with Revelation, it was about 95 AD. The Apostle John was banished to live on the island of Patmos. He's nearing 100 years old, and at this point, he's the last living apostle, and he receives what would be the final written revelation of God, the end of our Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ given to show his servant the things that must soon take place. Now, initially, it was a letter to be sent to seven specific local churches in Asia Minor, but it was to be circulated all throughout the church universal and, of course, is now part of our Bible. But it must have been an interesting day for John. It was a Sunday, the Lord's Day, and he was in the Spirit. He was receiving a vision of some sort from the Lord, and behind him a loud voice, like a trumpet, said, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea." This was none other than the glorified Christ Jesus himself speaking. Chapter 1, verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And John fell down before him like one who had died. In verse 17, "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Now, if you were to try to outline the book of Revelation, it's really easy. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, what's happening now. Chapters 4 to the end of the Bible, what's happening later. It's real simple. It's not complex to understand at all. And Jesus has given John specific messages for the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then he's caught up in this vision of heaven, and he's fast-forwarded, as it were, to the end of the age, to a time that hasn't been yet. And this brings us to Revelation 4 and 5. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Now, there's been entire books written on trends in corporate worship. Certainly can't give you a comprehensive summary, but I just want to give you some observations that I've made about corporate worship. Certainly we have the culturally sensitive worship service, which seeks to make the non-Christian not just feel loved, which is a good thing, but seeks to make the non-Christian feel accepted by God without reference to repentance, sin, heaven, or hell. Or we have the light gospel evangelistic combined with man-centered music and performer as worship leader, put a bunch of hyphens in there. I call that Christian radio station worship, where you're just kind of doing a lot of fluff that doesn't really mean anything, and we say it's just all about Jesus and no other details matter. And if you have a worship leader with his shirt halfway buttoned down, that makes it just even better, because that makes everybody want to come to Christ, right? Or you have deformalization in response to dead liturgy that maybe we grew up with, a repugnance for responsive reading, a hatred for reciting the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and now it's just all about teaching, nothing else. And the less formal, the better. We don't use words like preaching or sermon, or certainly not hymnal. Those are bad words associated with old, dusty religion, so we swing the other way. And in fact, the less formal, the better. And of course, there's the charismatic, ecstasy-seeking worship, in which the goal is to have emotional encounters so that you get that wonderful Jesus feeling. And of course, there's just plain old dead worship. Unbelievers who don't know the gospel leading other unbelievers who don't know the gospel in meaningless sermons and singing songs that they don't believe or don't understand. Then you get a breath of fresh air, and there are brothers and sisters in the Presbyterian tradition, not the liberal variety, but the Presbyterian tradition, who have stayed true to the doctrines of grace and expressed this in fairly formal worship with a high view of worship. Frankly, they set a wonderful example for us. What is it we fight? Well, what we're fighting is a culture of entertainment in which, you ready for this? Corporate worship has to be constantly marketed to you. It has to be sold. Not coming together for worship just for its own sake, but it has to be sold. And ask any well-known or high-profile pastor what happens when they leave for a month. You know what happens in their church? Attendance goes through the basement because they were coming for the man. It's very discouraging. Even the typical dispensational Bible church culture can have subtle dangers. A worship of knowledge rather than the worship of the giver of knowledge. Pride and coldness because we have the right doctrine and no one else on planet Earth does. Huh, our doctrinal statement's longer than yours. You must be something wrong with you. Any way you look at it, all forms of what we want to call light worship or inaccurate worship or man-centered corporate worship, they have some commonalities. First of all, they don't pay attention to how true believers have worshiped since the Reformation, that history doesn't matter. I'm in the bubble of right now, and all that matters is me and my generation. This is the problem we have with the millennial generation right now, that there's no sense of history, no sense of looking back, and so we have to help with that. Another commonality with light, man-centered corporate worship is it includes not paying attention to what Scripture says about corporate worship. It's just do whatever you want. Do what makes you feel good. Another commonality, that the man of God who's explaining and proclaiming truth is now has to be replaced by the entertainer of God who is repackaging and marketing and hiding truth. And finally, I think inaccurate or light or man-centered worship, it just reflects a low view of God and a low view of Scripture. So what do we do about this? What do we do about the fact that we've so compartmentalized the idea of worship that now that word has become synonymous with what? With music. We say we have worship time and then preaching. I beg your pardon? We're worshiping right now because we're in the Word of God. Instead of what the Bible says about worship, that it's the response of God's people to His goodness and grace, a response which takes place corporately together with specific emphases that we do together, and a response which takes place in your life as you've become a living sacrifice, a living act of worship, obeying the Lord in love and gratitude for your salvation in Christ. Instead of that, often we have just done what we want to do. Now, within the parameters of Scripture, we have a great freedom, great variety. There's no New Testament verse or passage that gives a comprehensive list of things to do when we gather together. But we can put some passages together to be reminded that we're to pay attention to the public reading of Scripture, preach the Word, sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, pray, fellowship, praise the Lord, and remember Christ in the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, or communion. Those are things that are prescribed to us. Now, there's certainly a responsibility of the ones leading in worship to bring gravitas and importance and excellence and preparation that contributes greatly to a God-honoring worship gathering. I mean, the elders and the pastoral staff, we talk about this regularly, even down to dress codes and decorum, because it's important. It means something. So we're aiming simultaneously, on the one hand, for joy, on the other hand, for gravity. We're aiming for celebration and confession. We're aiming for praise and brokenness, humility and fervor. And those all go together. So we have a responsibility. But you, as the congregant, you have a responsibility as well. What you bring in the door is a huge, huge factor. Now, even if a corporate worship service were absolutely perfect, which it never will be, because there are sinners who are leading worship and sinners who are worshiping, so it's never going to be perfect. But even if it was, even if you walked into a well-oiled machine, some sort of production, it's possible to bring in a lightness, a distractedness. It's possible to be distracted, and it's possible to be a distraction. And so we fight this. One of my abiding prayers for the church that meets on Young Street. Now, in our culture, we like to name churches kind of like the local football team. So we're Grace Bible Church, go team. That's kind of what we do. It's an easy way to identify us. But in reality, we're just the group of believers that meets on Young Street. One of my prayers is that we continue to learn to highly esteem and place great, tremendous personal emphasis and value on corporate worship. It's not a spectator event. It's a participatory act of presenting ourselves before the Almighty God, before the Son of God who saved you. He is the one who's the Lamb of God. He is the Lion of Judah. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. So my hope today is that we can further our understanding, and I thought the best way we could understand how to be good corporate worshipers is to see what's important in heaven, in corporate worship there, because there it's perfect. Make us all better worshipers of our awe-inspiring God. Now, I want you to imagine something. You are about to meet the President of the United States, and regardless of who that person is, he's the leader of the free world, and the office is deserving of respect. There's 132 rooms in the White House, and you've been ushered into one with another small group of people, and you've done one last look in the mirror in one of the 35 bathrooms, and if you're one of the ladies here, you've tried to make it to every one of them you can just to see how they're decorated. But now you're seated here, and you're waiting. You're waiting to meet the president, and as you're seated, a presidential aide comes in dressed smartly and in a business suit and with a little clipboard, and he comes in to brief you. And you're told, when the president enters, everyone in the room will rise. You're told, you may address him by president and his last name, or by Mr. President. Either is correct, and there are no other options. You will receive instructions on when to speak and when not to. When the president does not make eye contact with you, do not attempt to get his attention. And you'll be told these areas of decorum. Well, what I'd like to do today is give you the briefing before you enter into corporate worship. What to remember as you quiet your hearts, as you quiet your children, as you quiet everything, as you pray, as you listen, as you sing, as you hear scripture, and hear scripture explained, and hear scripture applied. So I'm not talking to you inside the doors today. If we had room, I'd take everybody out into the foyer, and we would do this sermon out there. Because I want you to remember, this is what goes in your heart before we walk in together here. So we're out in the foyer, we're in the parking lot, we're in your car on the way to worship, we're at home before you leave, we're on Saturday night as you prepare your hearts with seriousness and joyful anticipation. So here's our briefing. You need six brief reminders before you come to corporate worship. The first brief reminder, quick phrase, consultation with the King. Consultation with the King. The first thing John observes in chapter 4, verse 2, behold, a throne stood in heaven, one seated on the throne. Verse 3, he says, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, the modern use of the term jasper is kind of a dull, opaque stone. That's not what this is talking about. The old use of the term jasper, Revelation 21:11, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Jasper in the Bible is a diamond. So there's this white diamond sparkliness to the throne. Then there's carnelian. That's a blood red stone. And an emerald rainbow. How do you have a rainbow that's every color that's one color that's every color that's one color? I don't know, but these are the eyes of John trying to take in something that's eternal. So you have jasper, the bright whiteness. You have carnelian, the red. You have emerald in the rainbow. It's almost like a glorified Christmas scene. Verse 4, around the throne. Verse 5, from the throne comes flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. Verse 10, him who is seated on the throne. Chapter 5, verse 1, him who is seated on the throne. The entire New Testament references the idea of a throne 62 times. 19 of them are in these two chapters. What's the focal point here? It's the throne of God. One third of the references to throne in the New Testament are compressed into these two passages. You know, one of the downsides to living in our form of government is that Americans have, I would call, an underdeveloped sense of the royal. We have an underdeveloped sense of royalty. In a monarchy, the people are saturated with loyalty and fidelity to the sovereign, to the king, or to the queen. And I think to a certain degree, the Christian church at times has an underdeveloped view of our God as the king of the universe. He's not the president. He wasn't elected. He is self-appointed. I think about on one occasion, kind of humorous looking back, probably not at the time. On one occasion, our own President Obama was at a formal occasion with the Queen of England, and while the band was playing God Save the Queen, what you're supposed to do is be quiet and listen, and what President Obama did was to talk right through it like it was background music, and the Queen just gritting her teeth in her English fashion. Poor President Obama didn't realize that was a major faux pas. The reason is he didn't have a sense of the royal. He forgot that he was, in an earthly sense, in the presence of royalty. Just think about for a moment the kingly titles for God in Scripture. Ancient of Days, the King of Israel, Everlasting Father, the Father of Glory, Glorious Yahweh, Almighty God, God of Heaven, God of the whole earth, God of heaven and earth, Holy One of Israel, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, King of the nations, King forever and ever, and of course our favorite, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Taking a quick guess, how many names for God do you think there are in the Bible? About 1,000. Can you imagine trying to introduce God to somebody? It would take 4 hours just to say this is who God is. And Revelation 19 tells us that Jesus has a name written that no one knows but himself, a name that we've never heard. And I believe from Philippians that that's the name that we'll hear when every knee bows and every tongue confesses. A name which encapsulates who Christ is. Now, we don't know what that name is, and it may be that it literally takes 4 years to say the name. He's eternal. There certainly is a sense of awe at the fact that because Christ paid the penalty for my sin, Hebrews 4:16 tells us, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But I want you to notice something. This is so important. This is not with confidence draw near to the living room of grace, to the backyard barbecue of grace, to the kitchen table of grace. It is to the throne of grace. There's not a sense of informality. There is not a sense of over-familiarity. Coming boldly to the throne of grace doesn't mean that we get to worship however we want. We do have free access, but it's wondrous and awe-inspiring and awe-striking access to the Creator of the ends of the earth. So our first reminder is our corporate worship is, in fact, a consultation with the King. And as such, our second briefing reminder, if you're with a king, our worship involves prostration of self. Prostration of self. Now, prostration is an older word we don't use much anymore. It means to lie down with your arms stretched out on the ground and your face in the dirt. It's symbolic of reverence and submission. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the most common words used to indicate worship speak of getting on your face before God. It's not jumping up and down and waving your arms. It's not having some sort of ecstatic experience. It is fearfully laying your body down in front of Him. What is that doing? You're getting as low as you are capable of getting before a God who is as high as a God can be. And this is what we see happening in the heavenly throne room. Chapter 4, verse 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, who are these elders? There are several views of this. Some feel that there are 12 Old Testament patriarchs and 12 apostles representing the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we would say that elders were a vivid part of both Jewish life and the life of the church. We get that. The New Jerusalem will have 12 tribes of Israel written on the 12 gates and the 12 apostles written on the 12 foundations. Revelation 21 tells us that. The first time this theory came out was about 200 years after the writing of Revelation, and it's a fun theory and it's interesting, but there's nothing in the text to indicate it, so it's just pure guesswork. Others feel that these are angelic beings, that these are 24 angels. Angels do dress in white garments at times. John 20 tells us that. There are hierarchies of angels, so we could use elders with them. But angels are never said in Scripture to rule with God or to be given thrones. That's not their purview. Then others say it's representing the 24 priestly orders mentioned in 1 Chronicles 23 through 25. I think there's about four people on earth who believe that, but it's out there. The problem with that is the Levitical priesthood went away with the Old Covenant, so it wouldn't have any relevance in Revelation. There's only one option left, and that reasonable option is that the 24 elders represent the whole of the redeemed church. Everybody who's been redeemed. There's some good reasons for this. Revelation 3:21, the saints are invited to sit on the throne with God. Christ has just encouraged the churches seven times over to be overcomers. Why? So that they would be here at this moment, to be those who are saved. We know from Scripture that crowns symbolize authority to rule with Christ. That's never said of angels. 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Revelation 20, verse 6, they will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Crowns are a major part of the New Testament promises to the believer for the future. It is a victor's crown. 2 Timothy 4:8, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. James 1, 12, that blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. 1 Peter 5:4, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Jesus Himself promises, Revelation 2:10, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Why were we created in the first place? Well, when God made Adam, He crowned him with glory and honor. Genesis 1:28 says, and He appointed him to rule. That's what He's made to do. That's what we're made to do. Very often in the Bible, 24 is seen as a number of completion. If the rapture of the church has occurred, what should we expect to see in heaven, in the heavenly throne room? We should expect to see the entire church there, which is very interesting because the most similar vision in Revelation 4 and 5 happens in Ezekiel chapter 1, and you can just compare them element for element, element for element, element for element. They compare perfectly with one notable exception. In Ezekiel, there are no elders. Revelation, boom, they're there. Who is that? That's the church of Jesus Christ. And they're clothed in white garments. That's what's promised to the overcomers in Church of Sardis. Jesus advised Laodicea to purchase these white garments with their faithful deeds as believers. So, the 24 elders, the church, what are they doing in heaven? Chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. Chapter 5, verse 8. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Chapter 5, verse 14. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. What's their attitude? It is the falling down, the prostration of self. You know, Nehemiah chapter 8 records a monumental occasion. The Israelite exiles had returned from Babylon. Now they're gathered together to hear the law of God read and explained. And just at the act of opening the law of God. Now, they didn't have books. They had scrolls, but imagine they had a book. Just at the act of doing this, you know what the people did? They stood, they put their hands in the air, then they fell down on the ground, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces in the dirt. I would probably think I'd died and gone to heaven if I opened my Bible and all of you stood up and fell on the ground because we're opening God's word. That's prostration of self. Now, in the history of the early church, we don't see the practice of physical prostration continuing into the church age for the most part. But that doesn't negate the attitude of prostration of self, remembering that God needs absolutely nothing from us. I think sometimes we, in the back of our minds, think that we're doing God a favor by showing up to church. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything from you. I mean, think about this. He has no desires you can fulfill. He has no yearnings you can answer, and he has no wants that you can satisfy. He needs absolutely nothing from you. We come to the throne of grace where we find help in time of need. So we come with awe, with reverence, humility, maybe put it this way, with an attitude of being lovingly fearful and fearfully loving. Psalm 2 speaks of rejoicing with trembling. Isaiah 66:2 says that the Lord receives the worship, listen to this, of he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That's who the worship that God receives. You know, John Calvin talked about the trembling before God. He said there's two types of tremblers. He said there's one who hates God and flees from him and will tremble under the judgment of God. But then there's one by those who love him in reverence and astonishment, which promotes obedience. Calvin said this. This is genius. But when we are puffed up and carried away by a vain confidence in ourselves, we have no piety or fear of God, for we cannot make even the smallest claim for ourselves without despising God. Wow. He goes on to say that we are to have no lofty opinion about ourselves, but must permit ourselves to be reduced to nothing. How do we increase our prostration of self? How do we do as John the Baptist said, that Christ must increase and he must decrease? How do we do that? Well, that brings us to our third briefing reminder, adoration of the Trinity. Adoration of the Trinity. God is one God who is three persons. There's no metaphor or word picture or illustration to make this clear. It simply is the fact of the matter. God is not water in three parts. God is not an egg. God is not all of the illustrations that are terrible and should be ripped out of every Sunday school manual. The Trinity is not God divided into three parts. The Trinity is not God playing three different roles. The Father is 100% fully God with all the attendant attributes of God. The Son is 100% fully God with all the attendant attributes of God. The Holy Spirit is fully 100% God with all the attendant attributes of God. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Father, and there is one God. That's as close as we get to understanding. Therefore, the one God in three persons is fully worthy of worship. The Father is worthy of worship. Chapter 4, verse 2. And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. Now God is invisible. We know this, Colossians 1:15. He is Spirit. So what are we seeing here? This is a manifestation of the glory of God. He's choosing to make himself seen in some way. We know verse 2 is speaking of God the Father, because chapter 5, verse 6 pictures the Son not on the throne, but between the throne and the four living creatures. And what are these four living creatures doing? Who are they? Isaiah 6 pictured angelic creatures around the throne, the seraphim, meaning the burning ones. The seraphim seem to be primarily worshipers. Ezekiel depicted creatures which are most similar to these here in Revelation 4. He calls them cherubim, another class of angels. They're more like guardians. They have six wings here. Isaiah 6, the seraphim, the burning ones, they have six wings. In Ezekiel, they have only four. I wouldn't get too worried about the comparisons. Remember, John's trying to describe the indescribable? Well, which ones are these here in Revelation? They seem to be some overlap, but they're the most similar to Ezekiel's vision. Now, this is interesting. John sees the four living creatures as having similarity to a lion, ox, man, and eagle. Ezekiel sees them as all having all four faces of a lion, ox, man, and eagle. What does that speak to? It speaks to the difficulty of human perception in grasping the eternal. John trying to bridge the gap between the eternal and the mortal. Now, numerous interpretations have been given for these four creatures. It used to be very popular to see them as symbolizing the four gospel writers. Luke was the ox. I don't know if he would appreciate that at all. But you can see the character of the creatures. Lion, who is bold and strong and courageous. Ox, with great strength. A man with intelligence and wisdom. An eagle with swiftness and beauty. And all of them, says, are full of eyes all around, meaning that there's great insight, great wisdom, great knowledge. And I would say they just sort of represent the greatest hits of all creation, all the best things God ever made. But who they are isn't important as what they're doing. What are they shouting day and night? They're shouting, God is holy, holy, holy. What does that mean? He's completely distinct. He's unique. He's other. There's nothing or no one like him. He's in a category by himself. They're declaring that God is omnipotent. He's the Lord God Almighty, literally the master deity who possesses all power. They're declaring that God is eternal, who was and is to come. Verse 9, who lives forever and ever. So they're saying he's holy, he's omnipotent, he's eternal. And they're just flat out grateful for who God is. They continually give him thanks for his nature. When was the last time that you, without stopping, 24 hours a day, just said, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord, thank you, Lord? That's what they're doing. And the 24 elders, the church, as they bow down before the Lord God, they're saying in verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. The Father is worthy of worship. The Holy Spirit is worthy of worship. Verse 5 calls the Holy Spirit the seven spirits of God, just meaning the fullness of the Spirit of God. It's interesting that in the Holy of Holies, in the inner sanctuary of the temple, there's a lampstand with seven lamps, basically the intensity of candles is what they were. And they burned, representing the presence of God. Well, no more candles. Now you get heavenly torches. How about the Holy Spirit himself lighting up the throne room of God? That's amazing. Chapter 5, verse 6. Jesus is pictured metaphorically as having seven eyes, quote, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Seven eyes speaks of perfect knowledge and the omniscience of God through the Spirit. And they're sent out into all the earth, that the Spirit of God knows the hearts of every man, every woman, every child, discerning the allegiance of every single person. Whose side are you on? Are you a God worshiper or a God hater? Think of 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. The Holy Spirit is worthy of worship. But although our adoration is Trinitarian, we want to be very clear. The New Testament is clear. The Father's desire is to see the Son glorified. And the Spirit's role is to point the way to the Son, which is why it is wholly inappropriate to have a symbol of the Holy Spirit as your church's logo. Because the Holy Spirit would say, I want you to see the cross. I want you to see Christ. I don't need a picture of a dove. I want you to see Christ. The Father desires to glorify the Son. And so, of course, the Son of God is worthy of worship. There's a big question that happens in heaven. Verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1 rather, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? Now the scroll, in all likelihood, we would say, is the title to the earth, because the only one who's worthy to possess the scroll, to open it, he has to be perfect and he has to be human, because the earth was made for humans. So who is worthy? John feels hopeless. It seems that no one is worthy. We don't know how long The time elapsed. I began to weep loudly. I mean, he may have waited an hour. He may have waited a month. I don't know. But he's hopeless because it seems there's no one who's worthy. The earth will continue in sin, continue in degradation, continue in the horror of being gripped by the sin nature of the universe. The worthy master of the earth is not to be found. But then one of the elders comes to John, and in verse 5, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, taken, of course, from the famous prophecy of Genesis 49 that Jacob made over his sons 1,800 years before the birth of Christ. Judah is a lion's cub, and the scepter shall not depart from Judah, meaning that there will be a ruler who comes from Judah, and he will rule forever. And now there's rejoicing in heaven. Verse 9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll." Verse 12, "Jesus is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Incidentally, this is one of the 10,000 problems with the prosperity gospel. They want to worship God so that God will give me power and honor and glory. The right reason to worship God is because he's worthy of all power and honor and glory and wealth. It all belongs to him. Adoration of the Trinity. Scottish theologian James Torrance said this: "Worship is the gift of participating through the Spirit in the incarnate Son's communion with the Father." That as the Son communes perfectly with the Father, we get to get in on that. There's a wonderful hymn by Chris Anderson called "A Triune Prayer." I told Darren this week, this hymn, it's two lines long, and it is so chock full of Trinitarian theology. Listen to this. "Blessed Father, hear our cry. Cast out sin, but draw us nigh. Blessed Jesus, make our plea. In your name to God we flee. Blessed Spirit, meet our need. In our silence intercede. Triune God, please grant our prayer. As your glory we declare." We adore the Trinity with a most definite Christ-centered emphasis, but we adore the Trinity. Now, just in case you're a little uncomfortable or uncertain, wait a minute, you're pulling out new standards about corporate worship. I thought corporate worship was coming and getting my cup of coffee and having a good time and kind of ambling in, singing a song or two and leaving. I thought that's what corporate worship was. Well, there's one way we can increase our comfort level, and that brings us to our fourth briefing point to remember before corporate worship, and that's the illustration of the angels. The illustration of the angels. Just survey with me everything the angels are doing. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 6, they're full of eyes in front and behind, meaning they're worshiping with knowledge and with wisdom. They're worshiping certainly with emotion, but not emotionalism. Their worship is based in theology. Why do we sing songs? There's two really good reasons. The first one is it rehearses the truth of Scripture for us. And the second reason is that it leads our hearts upwards toward the pinnacle, which is the opening of God's Word. But we rehearse truth just like the angels did. They do it with wisdom and knowledge. And they're not just saying ridiculous things. They're saying deep theological concepts. How about this? They never cease worshiping. They never get tired of proclaiming God's holiness, his might, his eternal nature. They're continually thanking God. How many of you have gone a week without thanking God once? And they want Christ to be exalted. Oh, the angels yearn for Christ to be exalted. They said in chapter 5, verse 2, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" Hoping and praying that Christ would come forward. They're built to worship. And might I add, you were built to worship as well. That's how you were designed. As a matter of fact, you have something the angels don't have. Angels are never said to have been created in the image of God. Fallen angels were never offered redemption. 2 Peter 2:4 says that God did not spare angels when they sinned. You have a reason to worship God that the angels can never fully grasp. It's what 1 Peter 1:12 calls things into which angels long to look. The holy angels yearn to know what it means to be redeemed. They yearn to know what it means to be somebody who shook their fist at God and then is transformed into somebody who bows his face before God. And they'll never quite get it. Only you have that. Only you have that understanding. There's certainly a time, and we see this illustrated here, where the church and the angels come forward together to worship and to glorify God. But there is a moment when the angels take a step back. And only the saved, the redeemed, can worship God at that level. You know what it means to be transformed by God. How much more should the heart of our corporate worship not only be illustrated by the angels, but we should outdo them as well. Well, so far in our briefing, corporate worship is a consultation with the King, prostration of self, adoration of the Trinity, illustration by the angels. There's a fifth briefing note about corporate worship. It is a celebration of the gospel. Celebration of the gospel. Jesus certainly is the mighty Lion of Judah, but four times in chapter 5, he's called the Lamb, the sacrifice who was slain. And in verse 9, we have an encapsulation of the gospel in chapter 5, verse 9. This is the gospel right here. Jesus was slain. He died as a sacrifice to God for sin. In fact, 2 Corinthians said he became sin on our behalf. It was by his blood. You're familiar with Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And we were ransomed. And what does that mean? It means we owed God the wages of sin. We were condemned and in God's custody. We were jailed in our own sin nature, awaiting final judgment. But Jesus paid our price and set us free, so that instead of God's wrath, now we receive God's grace. I think it's important to always note that God is perfectly just and righteous. He never, ever, 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 ever forgives sin without the price for sin having been paid. He never does that. So we satisfied his perfect justice in the death of Christ, satisfied his perfect love by extending the offer of salvation to us. And who is he saving? People from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now, this hasn't happened yet, but God in his mercy will extend grace through every people of the earth. And our worship is a direct response to, it's a celebration of the good news, a celebration of the gospel. That's why we sing some songs that are sober and are soft and are contemplative. When we sing other songs, they're upbeat hand clappers. I mean, do you think that you're going to get to heaven and walk in with your head bowed saying, "Just as I am"? I don't think so. You will be dancing in delight before the Lord, singing until you're a horse, if you can go horse in heaven. It is a celebration of the gospel. One more briefing note, what to remember before your audience with the King. Congregation of royalty. Congregation of royalty. There's an amazing paradox about the redeemed, about the Christian. On the one hand, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, God saves those who are not wise, not powerful, not noble. They're foolish, they're weak, they're low, they're despised, they're nothing, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Welcome to Grace Bible Church. We're thankful that you're here, O you who are not wise, not powerful, you're foolish, weak, low, and despised. On the other hand, chapter 4, verse 4, the redeemed are seated on thrones, clothed in royal white garments, wearing golden crowns. Chapter 5, verse 10, we've been made a kingdom. We shall reign on the earth. Here's the paradox. The sorry, pathetic, weak, wretched, outcast, pitiful failures that God graciously saves, the ones like all of you who even now you're facing trials you can't beat, sins you can't conquer, frustrations you can't defeat, in the grand design and plan of God, you're the future kings and queens of earth. And of us, the end of the Bible says, the Lord God will be their light and they will reign forever and ever. Right now in this room, you are seated with the highest royalty of God. That's phenomenal. And I know you look around and you say, wow, they're really well disguised. That's right. But just wait. Just wait. I don't know about you, but that motivates me to a new level of joy and gravity, celebration and confession, praise and brokenness, humility and fervor. And by the way, a side benefit of congregation of royalty is that your love for one another just goes up and up and up. And it should. You only have two choices, brothers and sisters. Love each other now or love each other later. Those are your options. Well, our briefing. You've been told, remember that our worship gathering is a consultation with the King, with an attitude of prostration of self as we participate in adoration of the Trinity, exemplified by illustration of the angels as we enjoy a celebration of the gospel in the congregation of royalty. Listen, we have over-spiritualized worship. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that we have come so far, swung the pendulum so far, that so much is under grace that we don't think about what we do anymore. In the Old Testament, worship consisted of things you did. In other words, you prepared yourself. You got ready. If you had to travel to worship, if you had to go to the temple, then you prepared food, you prepared extra clothing, you prepared food for your animals. To go to worship was not something that you look at your alarm clock with one eye open on a Sunday morning. Oh, it's 9:20. I'll snooze one more time, and I guess I'll roll out of bed and just go show up. That's not a biblical attitude of worship. A biblical attitude of worship says, Sunday's coming, Sunday's coming, Sunday's coming. Friday, anticipation builds. Saturday, I get done the things I need to get done. As the evening comes to a close, I begin to say, it's time for my heart, my body, my soul, my emotions to be focused more and more and more on the fact that I am going to go and meet the King of the universe. And I'm going to get ready. And I'm going to sleep. And I'm going to wake up with anticipation and with a heart full of joy and yet ready to bow down before my King. And I'm going to drive here with a sense of trembling and a sense of joy and a sense of awe. And I'm going to enter these doors not silly, but knowing there's a King, there's a King, there's a Queen, all redeemed by the blood of Christ. Boy, it's my prayer for us that we elevate worship, that we elevate our gathering together to not be some sort of party, but a celebration. And there is a difference. Could I remind us, without Christ, you can't worship. You can't do it. Try as you may, you're incapable of worshiping God if you don't have Christ. Worship is based in sacrifice. That's the admission fee, is the sacrifice of Christ to be admitted to the throne room of heaven. If the sacrifice of Christ hasn't been applied to you, then you can't worship. And just as a warning, just so you know, God is completely unimpressed with efforts to do religious things. That means nothing to him, like attending a worship service when you're incapable of true worship, because there is a day when grace will cease. There is a day when salvation's offer will be done. Hebrews 1:3 says that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. Colossians 3:1, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But did you notice in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, what Jesus is doing? Jesus, the Lamb of God, is standing. And remember, I said that 4 and 5 are a fast forward to the end of the age. He's about to receive the scroll in his hand, which is sealed with seven seals. The judgment of God is described in Revelation 6. And shortly, he's going to go from being seated to standing. Revelation 19 says to be mounted on a white horse. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He will treat the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. When do you come to Christ? You'd better come to him while he's still seated. Because once he stands, and once he mounts the horse, and once he returns, time is done. Time's up. Worship him while he's still seated, while there's still time. Our Father, we come to you in gratitude, just looking around at these beautiful faces, these lovely elect who are so dear and precious to you, that you loved so much that you sent Christ to die for them before even one of them was born, fully knowing every rebellious, heinous act of disgusting sin that all of us would commit, fully knowing that we would be born with our fists shaking at heaven. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. And we are so thankful to you. It is our prayer, Lord, that we come and we gather together continually in celebration and in awe and in great adoration of our Trinitarian God, God the Father, who ordained our salvation, God the Son, who purchased our salvation, and God the Spirit, who is sealed and guaranteed our salvation. Might we as a local church body be those who enter into corporate worship with sobriety and celebration and seriousness and humility and a bowed down attitude before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray and offer our worship this morning.